Turning now to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, and chapter 14 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. We've been studying this glorious selection of Moses' last sermons to the people. And that's what it is. It is a homiletical book. It is a book of messages. And we've been moving quite speedily through the book, almost in small overviews of portions of it, to get the sense and the direction, the essential message which lives on for God's people in every age. And I think I'd like to give a title to our study now, which would very simply be Leading a Distinctive Life. It is about the distinctive life of the child of God and of the believer. And although I read verse 2 for our text, I'm going to begin at the very beginning of the chapter with verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Now some of the ancient translations put it rather differently. They make this first verse a command, and that's very probably correct. So it would read, be you the children of the Lord your God. Ye are the children, expressed here as a statement or as a command, be you the children of the Lord your God. And that, I think, is slightly more likely. Be, live as, walk worthily. You are different. That's going to be the argument. Be, live as, the children of the Lord your God. Your children, the doctrine of adoption. You're adopted into God's family. Of course, the Israelites were not wholly and truly adopted into the family of God's people. Many of them were, no doubt, but as a company, they were a typical people, typical of the church of God. They were not all actually adopted, but they may be addressed as such because they are a representative, typical people. You are children, you have been adopted. God has made you especially his. You are different. You bear, or should bear, a family likeness, like your God, like your Heavenly Father, like your Saviour, we would especially say. You are a distinctive people. So the passage begins on this note. It is preaching, remember, essentially. But then there is this intriguing command. Well, we'll deal with it in just a moment, in verse 1. You shall not cut yourselves. But I'd like to come straight to verse 2 for the supporting reason. Be the children of the Lord your God. Verse 2, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. You are a clean, separated people, governed by God. That is what the term holy indicates. Clean is the literal meaning. Separate from the unclean is the meaning as it is chiefly used. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord, the divine name, thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee. Doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of election. God has chosen us in eternity past to be his people. What a privilege. What an undeserved honour and privilege. But to be a peculiar people, these words are very precious. The term peculiar, well, in the Hebrew, it means shut up, enclosed, like a hidden treasure, something very valuable, which is put in a treasury, in a safe and guarded place. That's really the sense of the word as it's derived from the Hebrew. Chosen thee to be a peculiar people, a special treasure unto God. And it must be kept by itself, and it mustn't be polluted and ruined. Above all the nations that are upon the earth, and that is equally true of the church. Saved out of the world, yes, left in the world, to be a blessing to the world and to influence the world, but never to be of the world and adopting its culture and its distinctive evils. It's all there in that second verse. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people, treasured and separate and safeguarded unto himself above all the nations, distinct from them that are upon the earth. So let's look at verse 1, and this to us strange command, ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes, perhaps better translated, on the front of your head. That's probably what is indicated in the original. For the dead. And we can only assume that at funerals, the pagan nations, the people would get into a tremendous frenzy of grief and lamentation and cut themselves, sometimes probably for religious reasons, imagining that somehow this would secure the ongoing life of their dead in some other place. But sometimes just grossly excessive grief. You will not do that. Well, for either reason. If it was a cultic activity on the part of the heathen, well, you won't imitate those customs in any shape or form. But equally, you won't indulge in that degree of excessive grief. You're the Lord's people. You understand about life and death. You know that those who die in the Lord go to be with the Lord. You know equally that everything is in accordance with God's will. And while there is sadness and grief at death, there must not be a complete succumbing to grossly excessive lamentation and all kinds of activities that go with that, because we're to trust the Lord. We are not in any circumstances, if we trust in him, totally abandoned. We take our comfort and our consolation from him. We pray for strengthening. He will uphold us. He knows our deep griefs and will support us. We have no cause to be completely abandoned and in an utterly hopeless and lost state. So it applies to us still today. We take hold of ourselves. Yes, we can't necessarily assuage the grief when someone very close to us dies, but we don't go to pieces, because our responsibility is to hold on to the Lord. So whether cultic or whether it is the grief or both that is referred to, Moses begins his sermon with this: ye shall not cut yourselves, nor shave, if that's what it means, the front of your head on account of people dying. We are to be a different people. We have a testimony to uphold. We have a hold on divine resources. We cannot go completely to pieces. But I'd like to come down now to verse 3. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. The food laws. Now, this really repeats, with some omissions, the very laws that appear in the book of Leviticus and chapter 11. The food laws. I didn't read much of the first part of this chapter. It is intriguing. It's quite complex. These food laws applied to the Israelites, to that nation, until the coming of Christ. Many of them are arbitrary. In time past, people have sought to find some good reason for the food laws. Perhaps the banned animals carried in those days some threat to the health of the people. Perhaps there were poisons, toxins or something, or particular microbes that were associated with them. But more and more these days, and the more that is known in the biological world, people say that's untenable from a kind of that biological point of view, the distinction between the animals cannot always be justified at all. The rules seem to be quite arbitrary. It would appear that in many cases, certain animals are prohibited or banned simply because God says they are. Sometimes it's assumed, those animals must have had special cultic significance to the pagan nations, and that's why they were banned. But there's less and less evidence for that now that more and more is known about the cultic practices of the pagan nations. So it does seem that while there may be good reason for some of the bans, we can imagine in some cases, at the same time, many of the banned foodstuffs are banned simply because God says they are. For that period, for that time of history, for the Old Testament era. Now, why would that be? Well, there's very good reason why it would be. First, obviously, to separate them from the pagans. The people of God must have distinctive practices, even in their foodstuffs. They must be a distinct people, a recognizable people, quite different. Whether or not the banned creatures were involved in the cultic worship of the pagans, they're to be a distinct people. But secondly, the people were being taught to draw distinctions and differences. Don't forget, as one person put it, for many, many years, the Israelites had been just a brickyard rabble. They'd been slaves. They'd lost their dignity and their refinement. They'd lost their spiritual education very largely. And now they've been gathered together and formed into a nation. Now they're being trained to think as believers and to obey God. So they're given a number, large number of prohibitions to teach them to distinguish between things that are permitted and things that are banned. There may not always be rhyme or reason in the banned foodstuffs and the banned practices, but they are to obey God. That's what he wants. And he wants certain things regarded as abominable and as detestable, whether they can actually see a good reason for it or not. Actually, the distinctions are much less complicated than you think. And many of you will know the animals that chewed the cud and that had a split hoof were edible, and all the others were not. So although there are long lists of permitted creatures and prohibited creatures, actually they can be divided on a simple statement or a simple principle. So it wasn't so complicated as it looked at all. But the banned creatures were regarded as profane. They would puncture, penetrate, wound the holy camp and company, the holy place of worship. That Hebrew word, which is translated profane, means that. A boring, a cutting, a wounding, a puncturing. These banned things punctured holiness. And that's what the people were being taught. And that's what we should be taught from these passages. These particular bans, prohibitions, only lasted for the period of the Old Testament. They don't last now. For every creature of God is good, says Paul to Timothy, and nothing to be refused. Now that Christ has come, none of these prohibitions apply. But the people were being taught, there are certain things that God does not want you associated with. You are to be distinct and different as a people. You are to regard them as an abomination. And we are taught the same things. We're not given a list of substances, but we're given in the New Testament certain principles, certain things that worldlings do we have nothing to do with. Certain things that characterize their anti-God thinking and behavior we are to be separate from. And right from the Old Testament typical church, we see in Deuteronomy the people being taught to make distinctions. We almost need to go back to the first class, the Church of Jesus Christ today, We need to go back to the lessons taught to the typical church of the Old Testament. Because in the 21st century, there are many Bible believers who have forgotten all about the necessity to see distinctions between things that are holy and things that are profane, and to apply the principles of the New Testament. And it's very offensive to God. So they are taught in a very simple way. This are prohibited, and you must regard them as detestable. They're taught how to think. We are not taught how to think in such childish ways now. And so we've forgotten how to think. And people who call themselves not only Christians, but Reformed Christians, and believers in the doctrines of grace, and lovers of Calvinism and the Puritans, would horrify Calvin and the Puritans, because they've forgotten to draw distinctions between them and the world. So we go back to learn the principles, even to a book like Deuteronomy. Well, these particular rules don't apply today. You remember the Apostle Peter, when he was at Joppa, and he was going to be introduced to Cornelius, and he went up on the roof of the house, and we say he fell asleep. He didn't fall asleep. God put him into a deep sleep, into a kind of trance. And there he saw the vision of all the banned, prohibited, unclean animals on a great sheet, descending down in front of him. And the divine voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And with horror he said, "I cannot do that, Lord. I cannot. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the divine voice pronounced, "What God hath cleansed, don't you call uncommon." And this sheet and these horrible creatures that he abhorred came down in front of him, not once, but three times. And there the apostle was taught, there is nothing unclean. Unclean Gentiles may be saved. The food laws are finished and done. They applied only to the Jews, to the time of Reformation, to the coming of Christ. But they were important lessons. We don't have the food laws, but we do have the lessons, the principles, and we must continue to apply them today. Well, now, in the book of Leviticus, and in several chapters, but the word profane is mentioned many, many times, that God forbids the bursting into things that are holy with things that are unclean. Let me just read you two well-known verses from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 22 and verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And also in chapter 44, the famous words of verse 23. This is prophecy. This is what the priests in the future will do. That's the ministers of the New Testament church. "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." And that is what we have to do today. We have to learn what is the equivalent of the banned substances and so on of the Old Testament in the New Testament. What are the principles which we must obey today? And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 14 and the food laws are all about. So, for instance, what would be banned today and prohibited to us? Well, the things of the world. That is, things the world does that are done as substitutes for God. Because the unbeliever, the unbelieving world, will not have the true and living God, he has substitutes to derive from them his joy and satisfaction and peace and his happiness. And if we see something which is clearly a substitute or an alternative God to the true God, we have nothing to do with it. The promotion of sin we cannot have to do with things that are set for the promotion of sin. Now, of course, take a company in the world that manufactures something which everybody needs. The people who own or run the company and the people who work in the company, many of them may be great sinners, but that might not affect the product. It might not have any message attached to it. It might be anything from a washing powder to a foodstuff or anything like that. Well, that is not something that is promoting evil. We are in the world. Even though people who personally may be wicked people are involved in its production, that does not make it unholy or profane. It has a substance, something you might buy in the supermarket. It isn't against God. It isn't promoting holiness. But if it is something which is designed to promote unholiness and to attack holiness, we have nothing to do with it. That's as I'm always saying, why you can't use the pop world. The whole rock pop world is designed to attack holiness and godliness and divine authority and moral standards. You cannot touch it. It is a campaign. The people in it are campaigning. It is not just their personal lives and their example, which is bad enough. It is what they're out to do and declare and proclaim. And they're doing it, and the things they do and design and so on are all designed to take over the minds and the emotions of people and impregnate them with these anti-values. Therefore, we can have nothing to do with that. It is abominable. It is detestable. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is teaching the people. There are going to be many things in life which are against God and holiness, and you cannot touch. There is a difference between sacred and holy and profane and ungodly. And many people in the churches have forgotten the great principles of Scripture. So God is greatly offended, and his Spirit is steadily withdrawing from many churches. There are churches great and fair and famous. And you think, well, surely the truth is basically declared. But yes, I can see they do all sorts of things which are deeply compromised. Well, then you may be sure they're under warning, and the Spirit will duly leave them. And you'll see those churches ultimately flounder and decline, or become taken over by even more ungodliness, however famous their compromising pastors may be. We've got to follow the Scripture, not abandon it and desert it. So, for instance, if something is hostile to faith, hostile to God, hostile to authority, hostile to God's standards, immoral and so on, and promoting those things, we cannot use it and we cannot associate with it, any more than we can associate with intoxicating drinks and drugs. And rhythm goes into the same thing. The excessive intoxicated rhythms that are promoted today, they affect people mentally, emotionally, capture them, their allegiance. People come to depend upon them. They hear the messages that impregnate them. And it's all part of the great campaign. The widespread promotion today of ego and me, me, me-ism, and so on. Selfism. We have nothing to do with all that. It's in the churches. You've only got to go on the internet. The rap artists and all the exhibitionism and the applause and the self-projection and aren't I terrific and all so on. The rank imitation of that anti-moral, worldly entertainment standard. It's wrong for churches. It's wickedness. It's absolute defiance of everything that is in the Scripture from cover to cover. And we have nothing to do with, not our culture. But you see, the thing that concerns me is that you hear shocking things where people have driven a bus through God's standards, and you get so used to this. And then something even worse comes along. What you heard before doesn't seem so bad. And you get accustomed to it and used to it. And you think, well, that can't be too bad. We've got to keep our standards finely tuned. Because we've been hearing of famous sound people engaged in shocking compromises because some of these big men become so spineless. When these things come in, they won't resist them. Their personal popularity is king for them, not the Lord, not the Word. They give way to it and so on. And it comes in, they hire these artists and so on. And we get so used to it, we think, well, maybe it's not so bad. We've got a duty to keep our standards tuned according to Scripture and to always be shocked at these things. Otherwise, we will be taken over by them ourselves. And that's, well, I'm racing ahead. But that's the kind of thing which we see here in this book. There's somebody I would recommend you for reading on this subject, and he's a preacher who I don't entirely agree with, because he doesn't love the doctrines of grace. He's quite a militant Arminian, and his name is David Cloud, and some of you will have heard of him. And he runs a website called, I think it is Way to Life. But you can look him up and you can find his... Most of the things he says are quite wholesome. But he's not keen on the doctrines of grace. So we certainly differ with him there. But he writes very well on this type of subject. And he's got a book, and it's all on the internet. And he's got a review, which I don't know how up to date it is. I'm not into these things. But it names a whole lot of these pop musicians who are supposed to be Christians, supposed to be producing Christian music. He names, well, I can't say he names them all, because I don't know them all, but he names a great number of them. And he's researched them, and he tells you what they believe and what they think. And how they behave, and what they do. And most of them are walking scandals. And Christian people don't know this, that these people have the most flimsy views of the gospel and Christian. And you can't believe, certainly those that he reviews in some detail, that they're really converted people at all. And those that seem to say anything Christian seem to be totally ecumenical, and pro-Rome and all that type of thing. Everything's right. No clear views or position. And their lifestyles, for the most part, are totally inconsistent and awful. And so he gives you the lowdown. He's done the work and the research. I believe that other writers have too. And the scene is shocking. And yet foolish, foolish ministers adopt these songs and these melodies and make use of them in churches. And that's what we're being right from the Old Testament times. You must make a difference between what is holy and what is profane, what belongs to the Lord and what belongs to the world. Even with arbitrary prohibitions, don't eat all those animals, don't do this, don't do that, just to teach the principle. Learn to make a distinction. Learn to tell the difference. Learn to obey the Lord. Even for them in the Old Testament, when you might say there was no good reason why some of those things should be prohibited. That's how the early church, as it were, the typical church, was taught. And we mustn't forget those lessons. Let's go down to verse 21 of chapter 14. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. You may give it to the stranger, the foreigner, the alien. You may give it to them because they're not Israelites. You see, there's nothing fundamentally the matter with doing that. But for the Israelite, there was a special principle they were being taught. The blood represents the life. And if the animal has died by itself, well, the blood hasn't been drained. That's the reason which is given for this prohibition in chapter 12. And what they were being taught is that life is sacred. There's an equivalent, by the way, of that for us. Just as they were taught that life, the sanctity of human life, we are taught as Christians the sanctity of the soul. Whenever we meet a person, work with a person, we think of the soul, the sanctity. I cannot behave badly before this work colleague of mine, because I have to regard his life, yes, but his soul. And I may be the ruin of his soul, because I, as a Christian, behave badly and discredit the witness. We always have to bear in mind the soul. All these people I mix mingle with, what can I do for their souls? I have a responsibility. Just as the typical church was taught the sanctity of life, we are taught to respect the soul of the person and never forget it, and never forget that we're representatives in this world. But then I go on, look at verse 21 again. You have this curious, as a matter of fact, we were dealing with this in another context not so long ago, the very end of verse 21. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Now, if you look at the average study Bible, it's quite disappointing. It will say something like this: oh, well, this must have been a pagan practice. So because the pagans did that, you mustn't do it. But it's obviously not that. The whole point is this, that to seethe or to boil a young goat in its mother's milk, that should be abhorrent to dignified and refined people, because that milk was given to sustain the life of the young animal. You can cook and eat the young animal, but to seethe it in its mother's milk, the very thing that is designed to sustain its life and nurture the creature, we're to be, have sensitivities and refinement. And this rule taught people, the Israelites, refinement. Don't do that sort of thing. Don't turn yourselves into a coarse people and an uncaring people. And we think about that too, even today. Shouldn't involve in anything that makes us coarse and uncaring. And may I say, coming back to the point I was making, all this whole pop realm, look at the untidiness and the messiness of it. It's all part of the campaign. These so-called Christian rap artists, they're an absolute shambles in their turnout and presentation. Everything's got to be grubby and dirty and scruffy and holes in it. And we're people who are supposed to be cultivating refinement, not coarseness. But don't be fooled, don't be naive. This is all part of the great campaign to make society careless and non-fussy and indifferent about everything, particularly moral standards. And to think that Christian people are, may I use the word, so dumb that they'll actually dress like that, not realizing how they're being programmed and manipulated by the enemy of souls and the godless culture. I hope you don't mind my putting it in that way. So even the little goat being seethed in its mother's milk to a people who should be more refined and feelingful and careful, you can see what the Deuteronomic laws were seeking to bring about in those people of old. And we're just picking a few examples. Look at the beautiful 15th chapter. I can just refer to it briefly. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release, the year of release. Now remember, this is addressed to Jewish people who had a built-in, and have today, a built-in genetical concern for economy and preservation of their substance and so on. And this is the manner of the release, and it begins with debts. Verse 2. Every creditor that lendeth aught, anything, unto his neighbour shall release it. All debts cancelled for Jewish people, not to foreigners, but for their neighbours, because it is called the Lord's release. Before it begins to talk about the release of people who have been enslaved, here is the law of release. We are to be a caring family. If people have fallen on hard times and they've borrowed money, this is not for business. This is for the perpetuation of their family. So it has nothing to do with business debts. This is to do with ordinary people who could not make out and they've had to borrow to survive from their neighbours. Every 7 years, the debt is to be cancelled, and the poor are to be relieved in this way, because we're a distinctive people. We're a caring people. We're not like worldlings. I'm not going to let him off my debt. I shall lose money. That will hurt me. No, we're distinctive. We're a caring people. And don't you dare, says the passage, says Moses, don't you dare say to yourself, he says it in these verses, next year is the year of release. I'm not going to lend him anything this year because I'm bound to lose it. It's only a few months and he can keep it. I'm not lending. Don't you dare say that, says Moses. God will mark you if you do. If he needs it, you lend it, even though you know you're going to lose it. And the only way out of this law, Moses is inspired to say, is if there are no poor in the land. And then you don't have to worry about this. Well, of course you don't, because if there's no poor in the land, they'll all pay their debts. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, but that time will never come. There'll always be poverty. So in other words, this will be a perpetual obligation that you care for each other and people have release after 7 years. And what goes for debts? Go to people who've had such a hard time or been so inadequate or things have gone wrong to such a degree that they've had to be sold into service. And at the end of that time, you release that person, and you not only release that person, but you send him away with enough money and substance for him to set up home and get going again. You become not his master, but his benefactor, and you release him. What a distinctive society. What a wonderful thing is the ancient law of God. How caring and how kind, how unparalleled in the world. And of course it applies to us too. We are to be a sensitive people, not lining our pockets, not terrified we may lose something, but ready to help each other and to support and assist and come to each other's aid. That's the rule and the lesson of the year of release. Chapter 16 deals with the three annual feasts. I'd like one day to deal with these. The Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all there in chapter 16. The Passover remembers their deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Pentecost is the first fruits of the harvest. The Feast of the Tabernacles marks the completion of the harvest. And really, that describes our ministry in the New Testament. All the time, every Lord's Day, we commemorate deliverance through the precious blood of Christ, and we're concerned about the harvest of souls, the winning of the harvest, and thankful for everyone saved, and all the provisions and the spiritual food that we receive. But look in chapter 16 and verse 16 and 17, and we must start to come to conclusion. Maybe down to verse 17. Every man shall give, as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And the very end of verse 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. You know, there are many churches overseas, here in London, and I mentioned this to you before, that let the people of God do whatever they like. I've put it this way to you. There are preachers and some very famous ones who do a deal with their congregations. You come to this church, we will give you good doctrine, good teaching, we will provide for you, and we will not trouble your lifestyle. You can be as rich as you like. You can have all the entertainment you want. You can be as worldly as you like. We won't lay a finger on you. There'll be nothing challenging in the ministry in this church. You can just do whatever you want to do as long as you maintain moral standards. And we'll teach you, but we won't trouble you. Now, there are famous ministries based on this type of system, and philosophy. And those churches can get tremendous funds from their people. People will pay a lot for that kind of ministry. Those churches will be very rich. Here's the deal. You will not be challenged personally in your lifestyle. If you want to be rich and somewhat worldly and all that type of thing, we won't make you feel bad. Right, that's excellent. We'll give you huge tithes and offerings. And those churches get very rich. Here in London, you've got churches along the same lines. We'll give you the kind of entertainment you want in church. Anything you want, we'll give it to you. Just give. Just the money. It'll cost you, but you won't be troubled. Those churches do very well. Well, dear friends, I'm not saying this for nothing. I've got a challenge for you. And it's this. Do you let the absence of pressure put upon you about giving and about financial things? Because we put no pressure on you. We don't go on and on about money. We don't try to get you worked up about money and force you to do this or to do that. We believe in the voluntary principle. We believe this too should be dignified and refined. And it is down to you before the Lord. So we leave you well alone for pressure. But do you allow that on the other end of the scale to cause you to neglect the giving and to neglect stewardship? Is that possible? And that here these verses need to be a challenge to you. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Now that was the standard even for the typical church of the Old Testament. How much more it is the standard for saved people who are called to live a distinctive life in which everything, first and foremost, is for the Saviour. So we want to go on honouring the voluntary principle and not putting people under pressure. But don't let the devil trick you and allow that liberty to take you to the other extreme of giving nothing, or giving easily, or being a poor supporter of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've taken so long this evening, you've been so patient, I wanted to do so much more. But anyway, these are some glimpses and some challenges from this grand book of Deuteronomy. May God bless us all. Let's sing together our closing hymn.